Our text today is chapter 2, verses 6 through 13. Do not prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should it be said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord angry? Does he do such things? Do not my words do good to him whose ways are upright? Lately, my people have risen up like an enemy. You strip off the rich robe from those who pass by without a care, like men returning from battle. You drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessings from their children forever. Get up, go away, for this is not your resting place. Behold, it is defiled, it is ruined beyond all remedy. If a liar and deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, he would be just the kind of prophet this people is looking for. I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. One who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. Now there's lots of predictions going on out there, aren't there? Most of which, who's expected to win the election this week? But there's economic forecasts, there's predictions of long-term predictions of climate change, speculation on athletic events all the time. Do you listen to most of that stuff, or you just let it bounce off and you go on your way? Now, I'm not telling you what to believe on this, but I happen to believe that that both candidates are wrong on man-made global warming. Okay, not making a case here, just an illustration. So I'm not concerned that sometime down the road when my great-grandchildren are around, that New York City is going to be totally engulfed by the Atlantic Ocean. Okay? I'm not drastically changing my lifestyle in order to reverse some trend of climate change. I simply don't believe that what I do has any effect on the massive issues of climate change. Now, I might be wrong. That's kind of where I am. So, when I hear all of this stuff, what do I do with it? It just passes right by me. I don't pay attention to it because I don't accept it as a premise. Now, if we listen to every voice out there, we could easily be overwhelmed, couldn't we? I mean, there's messages of every sort. You hear it in commercials. You see it on bumper stickers from freeing Tibet to stopping the genocide in Darfur. Ending the war in Iraq, drilling now or not drilling at all, gay marriage, abortion, slot machines, the danger of plastic baby bottles, that's the latest one I've heard about, the safety of certain drugs, the safety of our food supply, safety of our water supply, the safety of the car you drive, and on and on and on. We can't possibly have deep passion for every concern that somebody has out there because there's way too many. But by definition, when someone comes as a messenger of God to speak to the people, would that not rise front and center as a matter of importance? At least we would think it should. Well, Micah is that messenger from God, and nobody's listening. It's all going right by them. They're not paying any attention. So he delivers what the scholars call a judgment oracle. From verses 6 to 11 is that judgment oracle. It's in three parts: an introduction, a body, and a conclusion. Now, I'm sure you had to take a whole lot of years of Hebrew to come up with that outline. Sorry. The introduction, Micah quotes the false prophets. Now, he has them saying, "Stop your prophesying. All this stuff about judgment and destruction, this disgrace you keep talking about, it's just not going to happen." That's basically the message of these false prophets. Now, it's similar to what we hear, the conflict between the true and false prophets in other passages. Remember Jeremiah's stinging statement when he says, they dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. And Jeremiah was hated by those around him who didn't want to hear that message. Now we hear, we see a similar kind of thing going on, especially during election time. You have one side or the other working diligently to try and discredit that which is being said by the other side so that no one will pay attention to the points that we're making. Now Micah here tries to discredit the message of the false prophets by lifting it up to mockery and scorn. Now, my stepmom, before she died, when she had a doctor's appointment, she would often request for prayer that she would get a good report. Now, I know what she meant by that, but it wasn't quite the right way to say it, was it? What you want is a true report, whether it's positive or negative. She wanted a good report. Basically, what she was asking is that we would pray that she would be healthy. But saying, give me a good report, that's what these people were doing. The prophets that gave them the good report were the ones they were listening to. Those who prophesied judgment and destruction, they had no ears for them. So the people of Micah's day wanted that good report. Didn't want to hear that judgment was indeed coming. But isn't that tendency there in all of us? We're going to the doctor and we dread the negative prognosis. We don't want to hear the projections that the economy might be still heading south. So basically what they said to Micah was just shut up and leave us to mosey down our imagined primrose path. It's a bit of a paraphrase. But that was their attitude. Just leave us alone. Now here in the body of this judgment oracle, Bruce Waltke says that here in the body, the Lord indicts the house of Jacob for approving the false theology of the false prophets, which then in turn led to deep social injustice. And Micah summarizes the theology of these false prophets in his two questions. Is the Spirit of the Lord angry? And then does he do such things? Now they should have known the answer to that. Does the Lord do such things? Have they ever heard of the flood? Yes, he does do such things. So they were countering everything that Micah and the other faithful prophets said. God isn't like that. God has no judgment for us. But Micah then recounts their fraudulent behavior for them. He accuses them of abusing and destroying the poor widows. Actually, the New Living Translation grasps the meaning here in these few verses pretty well. There we read, "Yet to this very hour, my people rise against me. You steal the shirts right off the backs of those who trusted you, making them as ragged as men who have just returned home from battle. You have evicted women from their homes and stripped their children of all their God-given rights. Up, be gone. This is no longer your land and your home, for you have filled it with sin and ruined it completely." That's quite an indictment. So God wasn't going to stand by and allow this violation of the social order He had established to prevail. Widows, orphans, and aliens were to be cared for. Remember that it's a number of places, but Deuteronomy 14 says it very clearly. There we read, "Bring the tithes of that year's produce and store it in your towns so that the Levites who have no allotment or inheritance of their own and the aliens, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your towns may come and eat and be satisfied so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands." The exact opposite was happening here in Micah's day. Widows are being defrauded. Therefore, Micah says, the exile is coming. Judgment is going to fall. Jerusalem will be destroyed. God cares about whether or not we care for one another, especially the helpless. Now, Israel was in a bit of a different situation than we are here in the United States. They were a theocracy. The church and state were thoroughly blended together. They had numerous laws, though, on how to treat one another, how to conduct their economic affairs. They were a brotherhood that belonged to Yahweh. They'd been redeemed from slavery by the grace and mercy of God, and therefore were to live according to the covenant that they swore themselves to. Because they were the Lord's people. But in that, even the alien was to be protected. He couldn't be defrauded. Why? Because they, at one time, had been aliens themselves in Egypt, and there were to show compassion to the alien. So this stuff that was going on in Micah's day was clearly and strictly forbidden in the law of God. It was the opposite of the order that he had commanded. So injustice perpetrated against one another will indeed bring the justice of God. And this was about to happen. There was a guy who was a total golf addict. So much so that it was interfering regularly with his work. He would call in sick and things like that. And one particular day, he made his call in the morning, intending to go play golf. He called in, said he was sick. And this angel began to talk to him about, if you go play golf today, you will be punished. The man thought it was just his conscience, and he had dealt with that plenty of times before, so he just pushed the message off to the side. And he went out, and he tees up, you know, at the first hole, and he whacks the thing straight down the fairway, 300 yards. And he's really taken back, because he had never hit a ball over 200 yards before. Every putt was perfect. By the end of nine holes, he's six strokes under par. By the end of the game, he had shot a 61, which was like 30 strokes under his normal game. And he starts thinking, man, wait till I get back and tell the guys at the office. And then I can't tell the guys at the office because I lied about taking off work. Matter of fact, I can't tell anybody. And the angel smiled. You see, God has ways of bringing His justice to bear into our injustice. Ways that at times hurt us. Ways at times that transform us and revolutionize us. So when we're dealing with the commands of God, and we choose to run from them, we put ourselves in a precarious position. Now, the conclusion of the judgment oracle is verse 11. If a liar and deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, he'd be just the prophet for this people. Now, real biting sarcasm here, isn't it? He picks up again in the notion that they don't want to hear the truth, but cleverly adds to it then their desire for overindulgence. They wouldn't hear a call to repentance and a warning of impending doom, but they would listen to someone who says, hey, times are going to be great and the alcohol is going to flow. That's the kind of prophet that they wanted to hear. Our general culture is very much like that. So if we had a choice between a candidate this week who spoke the truth like Churchill and said, I can promise you nothing but blood, toil, sweat, and tears, over against a guy who promised us everything we ever wanted, which way are most people going to vote? They're going to vote this guy instead of a guy that speaks truth. And even suppose preachers of the gospel are reduced to saying stuff like, Jesus makes your life better. Jesus is your friend. He can make you happy. Rather than he's the only one that can take your sin and purge its guilt on a cross by sacrificing himself as a propitiation to God and setting apart God's wrath from you. Matter of fact, by trusting in him, your life may very well become more difficult. It's just wrong for me to preach what I think you want to hear. And believe me, that is a temptation. But I need to preach the gospel. That's my calling. It's the good news, but that good news is always in contradistinction to the bad news. The bad news is that by nature you are a sinner and a rebel, entirely alienated from God and unable to save yourself. But that's an unpopular point today. You'll never hear Schuller or Osteen preach depravity, inability, and damnation. You don't pack auditoriums with that message. But that is the message. That's the message of the law and of the justice of God. But we need both that message and the message of the free grace and mercy of God to us in Christ. And Micah takes us there. And I asked someone after the service last week if my squeaking some gospel out of that passage was a stretch, and he said, yeah. But it's blatantly here before us today in verses 12 and 13, a real prophecy of hope here. So whenever we hear the bad news, usually we want to know if there's any hope. Is there a remedy? Is there a silver lining behind the clouds that are gathering? What's going to happen to us? Those questions always come when we hear bad news. I've divided this prophecy of hope into two sections, verse 12 and verse 13. Verse 12 is a gathering together. Verse 13, a breaking out. Verse 12, I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. Now, it's important to remember again the historical situation when Micah is prophesying during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. What was going on in the world? Where Assyria was on the move. They were intent on total capture and overthrow of Israel and Judah. They were moving that way. They wanted that patch of ground. And they were having their way eventually. City after city was falling to them. Many fled from the north into the southern kingdom and found refuge in the city of Jerusalem. They gathered there because it was one of the last places that had not yet been overthrown and not fallen to the Assyrians. Micah says that this gathering in Jerusalem was a work of God. He was gathering his people, bringing them together like sheep in a pen. He said the city will be jam-packed with people. And it's a way of bringing the nations that had been divided back together. They're seeking refuge together, both north and south, in the same city. They were there safe, at least for the time being. Well, they were safe from the Assyrians. Eventually, they wouldn't be safe from the Babylonians. But isn't there a hint here of God's gathering His elect from the four corners of the world, bringing them home to Himself, where He will safely guard them? But even a clearer statement, I believe, is in verse 13, this idea of breaking out. The one who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. Now this envisions a besieged city and a strong leader breaking his way through the embattlements of the enemy. Now here is Micah stating this. It's his first real clear statement of the gospel, I think, within his prophecy. What a beautiful picture of the work of Christ. Here we are, besieged by sin on every hand, held captive by its power. But He, by divine power, breaks through the siege ramps. And all that the enemy can hurl at Him. And He emerges 3 days later a victor over sin and death and hell. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. Thought I forgot about you today, didn't you? How many of you ever played the game Red Rover? Oh, a bunch of you have, okay. Some of you haven't. Let me explain how you do it. You would you make two teams and you line up facing each other. If we were to do it in here, we'd line up along each wall. And one team goes first and they call out, they pick somebody on the other side and they say, Red Rover, send Jimmy over. So Mr. Ebert at that point would have to run toward that other line as fast as he could. Everybody stand there holding hands. He's going to try and break through that line, break their hands apart. If he breaks through, he gets to pick one of the two where he broke their hands, he gets to pick one of those and take them back and make his team stronger. Okay? Now, isn't that a nice picture of what Jesus does? If that line over here is the line of our sin and the line of Satan and all of his power, what does Jesus do? He comes over to us. He doesn't deal with us from afar. He comes right to where we are. He breaks the power of that line and then does what? He grabs one of us and takes us back to his team. And he does it again and again and again as he brings people home to his team. Now, you know what's even more important there? Actually, I'm going to save that. I'm going to talk about that during communion. So now you've got to listen some more. All right. Well, this nice little message of hope does indeed reflect to us clearly the work of Christ. Because of his active and his passive obedience and his triumph over all the powers of evil, he is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Scripture tells us. He's the victor of such magnitude that he's given a name that is above every name, and every knee will bow to this great victor. There is no question that he broke through, making a way for us by faith in him. He blazed a spiritual trail, opening wide the gate of God's acceptance. But it's acceptance based on what he himself did. And we, being united to him, are then invited into that other team. Breaking through the siege, it's not the end of the war, however. We are still in a condition of where we need to battle with sin every day, aren't we? We must battle with sin every day, but we know the ultimate outcome. We know who the victor is. We know how the story ends. So this struggle that we have here may be severe and hard, but Christ has already won the battle. He made the way for us. He sealed our pardon in his blood. And we are hidden safely in him from the judgment of God. And that takes on, I think, particular significance as this follows right in the text after Micah's judgment oracle, where there's no escape for anyone. And then he comes with the escape of the one breaking through the line and carrying us with him into our safe heavenly abode. Let's meet with that one who broke through the line for us. Let's meet with the Lord Jesus Christ, commune with him at his table. We ask one of the deacons to help us out here today. Or Tom? Yeah, come on, Tom. If you've confessed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, done so within his church, a church that proclaims Christ and upholds his word, you're welcome to participate together here at Christ's table. It's not our table, it's his table where he comes to commune with you. And children, if you've not yet confessed your faith, we'd ask you not to participate until you do. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are in desperate need. We are poor and hungry, and we need to feed on Christ here today. So we thank you for this privilege of gathering here at your table to receive of him. And pray, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts in this sacrament. Help us to see the great victory of Christ in his life, death, and resurrection and ascension, that he now rules and reigns with you on high, and that we are seated with him in heavenly places. Help us to get that picture in mind. Help us to see the great gift of your Spirit to us. Help us to see the truth of these things we've been thinking about. Bless us, help us, feed us, we pray through these elements in Jesus' name. Amen.